Bibles to the book of Job. The book of Job. I don't know if you looked at the bulletin this afternoon, and we're going to consider what we're going to be thinking about tonight, and you saw six chapters of Job. We're not going to read all six chapters. I'm going to be just kind of picking a few bits and pieces out of this second discourse that we have here as Job is interacting with those three so-called friends. So we're going to open up our Bibles to Job 15. I'm going to begin reading that just in a few moments. I'll give a little bit of an introduction first. I don't know if you remember, but probably a year or so ago when I was here in an evening, I did a few sermons on Job as you were waiting for a minister. So hopefully you have some of those ideas in your mind about the very beginning of the book of Job. I think it went through chapter 3 with you. But I'm going to jump over a few. So chapters 4 through 14 have this first discourse, this first opportunity for Job and his friends to interact. And really what Job's friends are, we can see them as being the champions of the enemy, of the devil himself. They have come to torment Job. They're part of his suffering, this whole dialogue that he has with those three friends. So we're going to jump into the second dialogue here, the second discourse, in just a few moments. But in a way of introduction, I want you to think about an area of the wilderness, an area of the woods, and I'm sure we've all seen it, that's been burned. Every once in a while in the summer, we have great wildfires here in a little bit east of us. Last summer, my family and I were walking on a hike through one of those burned areas. I don't remember if it was the year before or 2 years prior where it burned. But even there, as there was big trees that were just nothing but burnt sticks, stuff all over the ground. You could just even smell the char in the air. Grasses were coming up. Wildflowers were peeking out. And you can even see some other trees that were just starting to grow. So even there, in the midst of something that was so desolate, so barren, life was coming up. Out of the ashes, things started to return. And even in the midst of our own struggles, our own trials, and our wilderness journeys, the Lord is sustaining us. And the Lord is causing us to grow as well. We may not always see it. We certainly may not feel it. But the Lord is working. Despite even all that's around us, the Lord is working. His purposes are always going to be accomplished. We may not know what those purposes are, but they always will be accomplished. We may not understand it as we're sitting in the ashes. And remember, that's where Job is. He is sitting in the ashes. He's enduring and suffering tremendously. And he's trying to wrap his head around what is going on. Well, we kind of know what's going on, if you remember the first two chapters of Job, or even that glimpse into heaven. But Job doesn't know. He's fighting blindfold. And to make matters worse, his friends who come to comfort him are adding to that torment. They're actually making things worse for Job. They're champions of the enemy, trying to lure Job into saying something against God, to curse God. So as I mentioned, we have chapters 4 through 14, that first cycle of discourse, the first cycle of dialogue. But even as you look through those chapters, you see that Job isn't losing the battle. The Lord is sustaining him. So this evening, as we consider the entirety of this second discourse, we see how there is hope. There's hope that is coming out in the midst of this ash heap. So we're going to briefly look at these bits of dialogue. As a friend speaks and Job responds. And brothers and sisters, may you as Christians, as your own, on your own pilgrim journeys, may you recognize that you are in the wilderness. You are a sojourner. But where is your hope? And I pray your hope is in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 15. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of this first discourse of Eliphaz. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restrain prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man who was born? Or were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the much aged are among us, much older than your father. Thanks be to God for his word. So if you remember, if you think about the book of Job, the first cycle of discourse starts with Eliphaz. He's probably one of the oldest or the wisest of the group. They let him go first. And here in the second cycle of discourse, Eliphaz starts again. But he jumps right in. He jumps right in and attacks Job. He tells Job, there's nothing in your words. It's just wind. Your words are useless. And then in verse 4, he really attacks Job's piety. Job, you're not fearing God enough. You're not praying to him enough. Now we have to remember that this is one of the tactics of our enemy. This is something that Satan will use against God's children. Cause us to doubt our devotion to the Lord. If only you trusted God more, this would not have happened to you. If you only prayed a little bit more, you wouldn't be going through this. Your prayer life is horrible. That's why you're in so much trouble. Have you heard Satan, the enemy, tell that to you? It's his lie. It's what he wants us to believe. Maybe you've been attacked in that way. That's how Job is being attacked. But Eliphaz is saying a lot more than he even knows. In verse 5, he says to Job, you chose the tongue of the crafty. And where have you heard that word crafty in the Bible before? In the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, children, how is the serpent described? More crafty than all the other creatures, right? That's the word that Eliphaz uses. He's more crafty. So who is being crafty? Eliphaz is charging Job with being crafty. Eliphaz is saying, Job, your own mouth is condemning you. You're speaking lies. Really? That's not true. Job hasn't been doing those things, but yet Eliphaz is claiming he is. Our enemy is a liar. That's what our enemy does. We have to understand that. Our enemy is a liar. Who's speaking the crafty words? It's Eliphaz. In verse 8, he says, have you heard the counsel of God? Well, of course Job hasn't. But neither has Eliphaz. Neither has this fellow creature with Job. He has it as well. And that's really what Job is wrestling with. He doesn't know what God has in store. He hasn't heard the counsel of God. But neither has Eliphaz. Eliphaz is being deceived. He's trying to bring Job along with him in that deceit. Let's look back at our Bibles now. And pick up at verse 11. I'll read to verse 16. Are the consolations of God too small for you, and the word spoken gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and what do your eyes wink at, that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? What is man that he could be pure, and he was born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Here we see Eliphaz, who begins by thinking, well, I'm going to give some consolation to Job. My words are going to be gentle. But really, all he's doing is repeating what he's already said. This is what he said earlier in the first discourse. There he attacked Job for being abominable, filthy, drinking iniquity. When you think you're not being heard and you're in an argument, what do you usually do? One, you start to talk louder, right? You're saying the exact same thing over again, but just saying it louder with more force. And maybe if that doesn't work, you start to attack the person. That's what Eliphaz is doing. Repeating the same words and attacking Job. And for most of the rest of this chapter, Eliphaz is stating, well, this is what happens to those who defy God. They're going to die. And that's true to a point. But his reference is not God's revealed word, but what he thinks is God's earthly wisdom that he's received. Listen to what he says in verse 35. they, the wicked, and Eliphaz is saying, really, that's you, Job. You are the wicked man. They conceive trouble and bring forth futility. Their womb prepares deceit. Really, what Eliphaz is saying, his argument here is, Job, this is all your fault. The fact that you're in the ash heap and all this stuff has happened to you, it's your fault. All you can bring forth is deceit, futility, and trouble. That's all you can do. That's all the enemy is telling Job. But Job is going to respond. So Job responds immediately. So let's look in your Bibles again to chapter 16. Here I'm going to read a little bit longer. I'm going to read through verse 14. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? But what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if your soul were in my soul's place. I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. Well, here Job calls his friends miserable counselors. And that's what they are. They have come to comfort him, to give him counsel, but they're doing a miserable job of it. And Job sees that. But the interesting thing is that word that Job uses for miserable is the same word that Eliphaz just used for trouble. Who's causing trouble? Who's making things miserable? The friends are. They supposedly came to bring comfort, but they're just causing more and more trouble. And Job goes on to say, I just want to speak. I just want to let my voice out. I'm in pain. But if I don't speak, I'm in pain. Nothing helps. So complete, so deep is his pain. Many of you perhaps have been there as well. If you are suffering, talking about it can actually make things worse at times. Not talking about it can make things worse at times. You're just grieving so much. And we need to recognize this when we talk to people who are suffering. When we talk to people who are in pain, in a trial. We need to recognize that sometimes it's hard for them to talk, but also sometimes they just need to sit there and talk. To listen to them. Simply need to bring the truth. We just need to come to them and bring, what do we know is true? God is good. God is faithful. We don't know how things are working out, but we know those things. God is good. God is faithful. The friends weren't bringing that to Job, were they? That wasn't their message. They were just attacking Job, not giving him comfort. And Job is starting to recognize that. In the verses that we read, Job gives a very vivid expression of how he feels what God is doing to him. What has God done? In verse 9, Job thinks that God hates him. He thinks that God is his adversary. Listen again to verses 10 and 11. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly. Turn me over to the hands of the wicked. That's what Job was feeling. God hates him. He's turning him over to the wicked. And they're just slapping around, beating him up. And even later, he says, God has his arrows. He's just pumping me with arrows. That's how Job feels. But Job doesn't really know the implications of what he has just said. In the book of Job, at least we don't have recorded where Job has been physically assaulted by men. He hasn't been such a target to earthly men. But that's what he feels, as he feels God just bearing down on him. That's exactly what happened, though, to Jesus Christ. It's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. Listen to what Psalm 22:7 prophesied. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. The gospel writers picked it up and said, that's exactly what happened to Christ on the cross. And there God was the ultimate actor against Jesus Christ, wasn't he? Job thinks in verses 11 through 14 that God has given him up to the ungodly, that God has destroyed him. But that's exactly the opposite of what's actually happening with Job. God is sustaining him. God is lifting him up. He just doesn't see it yet. God's protecting him. All that, though, can be said of Jesus Christ, though, as well. God was sustaining him. God was protecting him, even though his wrath was being poured upon him. Let's look at our Bibles again at Job 16, beginning at verse 8, and I'll read through 17, verse 3, verse 18 of chapter 16. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me? Does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Now put down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is he who will shake hands with me? Again, Job is at a low point, a very low point. He desires death. And he was just pouring out his tears before the Lord. Where else can he turn? Where else can he go? He's sitting on an ash heap. He has nothing. His friends are proving to be enemies. He's just pouring out his tears. In verse 19 of chapter 16, he knows, I have a witness in heaven. I have a witness on heaven. His evidence, his testimony is on high. With this, Job knows there's a chance for him. There's a chance. He has somebody who's he's hoping to be an advocate for him in heaven. If I have an advocate in heaven, I could plead my case before the Lord. If there's just enough time, I don't know if I'm going to make it, but I have a witness. And Job thinks that death is coming for us. So he says in verse 1, my days are extinguished. But he's hoping there's a witness. And in 17, verse 3, he asks, is there one who will shake hands with him? Is there one who's going to shake hands with God? Perhaps it's a little bit misleading for us in the 21st century. But really what Job is saying, is there somebody that's going to be my surety? Is there somebody that's going to be my guarantee? The second half of the verse, who will put down a pledge on my behalf? That's what Job is asking for. Is there somebody that's going to shake hands with God and be my pledge? And brothers and sisters, what this is a cry of faith, a simple faith. Job is crying out, who's going to stand in my place? Who's going to stand in my place? I need God to save me from God. That's what Job is saying. And again, that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross, right? He saved us from God. God poured out his wrath upon Christ, not on us. Jesus Christ shook hands with God and made things right. He is our surety. That's how we can be reconciled to God. Christ, as it were, shook hands between us and God. Now, Job didn't know how all that was going to work out, but he was trusting that he has a surety. He has a witness. He has an advocate. He has somebody who's going to shake hands with God. Simple faith. That's what he's waiting for. The rest of chapter 17, it closes out this response that Job has to Eliphaz. But even there, you see, Job is going up and down in his struggles. He's going up and down. Verse 15, he's wondering, where is my hope? Who will see my hope? He's beginning to ponder that. And we'll see, he's going to bring that up a little bit later as well. But before Job speaks again, Bildad makes his second appearance. So let's turn over to Job chapter 18. Bildad, the second friend, I'm just going to read the first two verses. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. So here Bildad, his second so-called friend, speaks. He begins with, how long will you? And the you there is actually plural. He's not just talking to Job, he's actually talking to everybody. One commentator said about this, Satan sows discord everywhere. So even here, guess what? Bildad's starting to turn on the friends. The enemy is starting to try to grasp at straws and just trying to, he's going to accuse everybody. Who's winning this battle? Because see, Job is starting to win. The friends are starting to attack each other. But really, the rest of the speech for Bildad simply states, this is what I think happens to the wicked. He explains the judgment on the unrighteous. It's sudden. It's like a trap. That's what happens to the wicked. That's what's happening to Job. He's wicked. God has come really fast like a trap. That's what Bildad has to say. But let's now turn to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. Where Job responds. Let me read the first six verses. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me? And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. So here Job is just simply stating, my friends, you're tormenting me. You're not making things any better. And in verse 4, Job reminds them, I haven't sinned against you. But in verse 5, they're using Job's suffering and disgrace against him. They are truly tormenting him. And as Job goes on in the next few verses, he laments that God is closing in on him. God is closing in. And he doesn't think that God has any pity for him. Listen to what Job says in verse 11. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. What an amazing thing to say. God, you are accounting me as one of your enemies. Now, we know this isn't true. We know how God pointed Job out to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? There is nobody like him. But there, sitting on the ash heap, what does Job think? He thinks he's an enemy of God. Job doesn't feel that. Not only does he feel like God is against him, his friends are against him. And that's what he's lamenting. Continue looking at chapter 19, but look down at verse 19. I'll read to verse 24. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. So here it seems as if in many ways Job is just barely hanging on to life. He cries out for pity from his friends. And again, he's wrestling with this whole idea that God is an adversary. No pity, and his friends are doing the same thing. And he's just begging them for mercy. Don't act like God. I need some mercy. But it's interesting through all this that Job wants his words kept forever. The first of these words that he's thinking about recording are his plea of not guilty. He's going to die. He knows it's going to happen soon. That's what he feels. And what does he want the word on the street to be? Not guilty. I didn't do any of this. Because he just imagines the friends are just going to go out and say, Job got what he deserved. Job was wicked. You may not have seen it, but Job was wicked, and this is what he got. Job doesn't want that. He wants this, I'm not guilty. He's maintaining his innocence. He wants that on his tombstone. Here lies Job, not guilty. Don't listen to the friends. But here we are, thousands of years later. And what are we doing? We're reading the words of Job. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? Job wanted these words recorded, and here we are, thousands of years later, reading Job's words. But we also know the rest of the story, don't we? We have the entire Bible, not just one little book. We have the entire story. We have the whole drama of redemption from beginning to end. Job is part of that. But we have everything. And that leads to probably some of the most famous words of Job, verses 25 to 27. And these words, too, are Job wanted to be engraved in the rock forever. I want people to know these things. So let's think about those words. Listen to 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. One of the first things to note about these wonderful verses from Job is how personal this is for him. I know. I know. This is a testimony. This is a creed, as it were. And it's a statement that has some content to it. Despite the uncertainties, despite all the trouble that is around him, as Job is sitting on the ash heap, he knows something. He's trusting in something. He's believing in something outside of himself. And brothers and sisters, likewise, we too, in the midst of our own ash heap, whatever that is, whatever we are living in, we know. We are trusting in a word that stands apart from our circumstances. Job didn't have a lot of revelation. He probably had nothing written down as far as we know. But he knew something about God. Well, brothers and sisters, we have God's completed canon. We have his revelation. We know so much more. But it's wonderful to think that even here Job knew something. What he's beginning to verbalize, it's wonderful. I know my Redeemer lives. Now, the idea of a Redeemer plays a big role in the ancient Near East. And you see that, think about the book of Ruth, how the kinsman Redeemer is a foundational part of that story. But here, Job doesn't have anybody earthly to be his Redeemer. He has no next of kin. All of his children have died. No one else has stepped up to redeem him. But even so, Job knows, I know my Redeemer lives. What an amazing testimony. I know my Redeemer lives. He has three friends in front of him. Another friend will be introduced a little bit later. His wife is probably there. Those four servants that came bringing that bad news, they're probably still there. But there's another person that's there. The Redeemer is part of that equation as well. And Job, throughout, has been crying out for a mediator. He's been crying out for an advocate, somebody to shake hands with God, and he knows, my Redeemer lives. He is there. He is living. And that he will intervene. He will come. And he shall at last stand on the earth. Now, we've seen before how Job and even the friends, they say more than they know as God is using even these words to point to something else. But we need to consider first what Job's immediate context for this statement is. that he will at last stand on the earth. Again, where is Job? He's on the ash heap. He's calling out for a redeemer. And he fully intends, he thinks that the redeemer is going to meet him there. Job isn't thinking necessarily about the end of time. He's not even thinking about thousands of years later when Christ comes and stands upon the earth incarnate. Really what Job is saying is at the end, at the last, it's usually something a little bit more close in time. It's next, it's coming after. After this trouble is over, Job is convinced his Redeemer will be there. When this ordeal that he is going through, his Redeemer will be there. That's what Job is saying. He's really thinking about the end of the book, not the end of time, when he says this. That's exactly what happens at the end. Job 42, verse 5, what does Job say? But now my eyes see you. His eyes saw God, his Redeemer. Job knows that God will intervene. God is going to come. He's going to end this whole ordeal. That's where his trust is. That's where his faith is. Job's Redeemer lives, and he will redeem. This also then explains the rest of these verses. Satan tried to destroy Job's skin. He's seemingly getting pretty close to doing that. But Satan's work didn't have the intended effect. Where is Job's hope? It's in a Redeemer. That's exactly what God said to Satan was going to happen. He's not going to curse me. He's going to hope in me. And Job's heart is overjoyed at this prospect. My heart faints within me. Again, what a great way for us to think about our own situation. As we are sitting on our own ash heap of our sin and our misery. But we know Christ. We know we have a Redeemer. A Redeemer who isn't dead, but a Redeemer who's living. That should cause our heart to leap in our chest. This is what God has done for us. Our Redeemer, guess what? He did stand upon the earth. His skin was destroyed, beaten, pierced in our place. All for us. That's what Christ did. But that's not the end of the story, is it? What is the ultimate end? Our flesh will see our Redeemer. Our flesh will see God and not another. That should make our heart yearn for that day, right? That's what we're looking forward to, our flesh being with our God. Whenever I talk to brothers and sisters who are close to death, that's the yearning of their heart. We have a brother, Lyndon, who he just wants the Lord to take him home. He has cancer, but he says, don't pray for the Lord to heal my cancer. Pray that the Lord will take me home. That's the yearning of his heart. He wants his flesh to see God. He knows his Redeemer lives, just like Job did. And they will see him soon. Again, I pray that's the yearning of your heart. You know your Redeemer lives. If you don't know that, your skin will be destroyed forever, as Job says. Today is the day of salvation, not the day of judgment. Our Redeemer lives. Trust in him. And as we've talked about earlier already, Job says more than he knows. Because again, we have the full story of redemption. We see how this points to Jesus Christ. But even here, this is a wonderful turning point for Job. This is a turning point in this dialogue with his friends. And it really shows that Satan is losing the battle. Satan isn't winning. And Job goes on the offensive. Verses 27 to 28, he warns the friends of the judgment that now awaits them. So Job is starting to go on an offensive. But Zophar steps in. So Zophar has his second response. Let's look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 20. Then Zophar the Nehemathite answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer, because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Here, Zophar quickly responds to what Job says because he doesn't like it. The friends have been condemning Job, telling him, well, this is what happens to the wicked. But Job just said, no, that's what's going to happen to you. They're going back and forth. The tables have been turned. And Zophar hates it. Who likes to be told that they're wrong? Nobody. So Zophar is going to go back. And how does he respond? The same boring argument. He doesn't say anything new. He doesn't have anything else to say but say the same thing over again and just attack Job. And brothers and sisters, this should actually cause us some comfort. Our enemy isn't very creative. His toolbox only has so many tools. His playbook is limited. But the problem comes when we easily fall for his lies. But so far, Job isn't. And praise the Lord. But Zophar proclaims in verse 5, the triumph of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is for a moment. Essentially what Zophar is saying here again, Job, you're the wicked man, you are the hypocrite. Another way of saying is that you are godless. The friends are calling Job a godless hypocrite. Everything that we saw you do before, Job, it was all fake. All the sacrifices you gave earlier, your praying to the Lord is all fake. It was all a sham. That's what Satan told God, right? Twice. It's all fake, God. Allow me to just pressure him a little bit. He's going to crumble. Well, Zophar continues to the rest of his speech to explain the destruction of the wicked. They're just going to crash. Yeah, they may rise, but it's short. And they're going to fall. And Job, you're the primary example. Look how high you were. Look how low you fell. But again, the tables have turned. So Job has a ready reply. So let's look at chapter 21. Again, I'll read the first 7 verses. Then Job answered and said, listen carefully to my speech. Let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I have spoken, keep mocking. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. So Job, again, he's got some fight to him. He's like, listen to me. Listen to me carefully. Job is confident. His friends are wrong. He's right. They've been miserable physicians, miserable comforters. And now he says they're mockers. They're mocking him. And if you have somebody who is speaking to you like the friends have spoken to Job, you're not really going to take their words with much authority. Job again is winning. His friends are losing. The weight of their words aren't really affecting him very much. In verses 4 and 6, Job simply says, look at me. Look at my condition. I have the right to question God, why are you doing this to me? Look at my situation. I can be a little impatient. The psalmists do this all the time. If you read the Psalter, especially those psalms of lament, what do they say? Why, O Lord? How long? Psalm 74 even says, Lord, get your hand out of your pocket and do something for me. Restore me, redeem me. Beginning in verse 7, though, things take more of a dramatic turn in this whole conversation. Because what has been the argument of the friends? This is what happens to the wicked. Therefore, Job, you are wicked. That's their whole argument. The wicked are punished. Listen again to verse 7. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. The whole argument of the friends is being challenged. Job considers the wicked. And all he could think about is their prosperity, not their destruction. In verses 14 and 15, Job goes on to even quote the wicked, defying God, but yet they're prosperous. In verses 17 to 26, there are certain things that just don't happen to the wicked, but do happen to the godly. So Job is starting to come to the realization everything that the friends have been saying is not true. He's going against them. In many ways, Job is speaking in the same manner as Psalm 73. Think about Psalm 73. There the psalmist was looking around at the prosperity of the wicked. Remember, his foot almost slipped. It's really hard for him to stay faithful to the Lord when the wicked are being prosperous. They're getting fat. They're not getting sick. They're always at ease, have everything going right for them. But the central point of Job's attack is verse 29. Listen. Have you not asked those who travel the road? Do you not know their signs? What has been the authority for Job's friends? What has been the foundation of their attack of Job? All they're really saying is, this is what happens in the world, Job. We've seen it. We've been around for a while. We know. Even our fathers have said this is what happens. This is what they've seen. But Job is questioning all of that. Really what he's trying to say is, have you looked around? As you were coming here to give me comfort, did you ask people? Have you talked to them? What is their experience like? Obviously, you haven't. Remember, our enemy is a liar. He's not going to do any fact-checking, especially if it goes against what he wants to say, against his narrative. He'll lie falsely to make his point. And so now Job has caught his friends in the lie. He's caught them. And listen to how he ends his discourse in verse 34. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? Job is just saying what it is. What they're saying is false. It's lies. It's empty. Now, Job isn't out of the woods yet. He has one more round with the friends. There's another cycle of discourse, but guess what? They're losing big time. Bildad only has a few verses. Zophar doesn't say anything. He's been quieted. Job is triumphing. The facts are on his side. At least what he knows and can see. But in conclusion, I want to briefly think about that turning point that we read about, thought about in Psalm 73. There again, Asaph is wrestling with the prosperity of the wicked. His feet have almost slipped. Job's feet have almost slipped. But God turned him around. God is sustaining him. But in Psalm 73, verse 16, Asaph says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." As he was wrestling with this, it was a wearisome task, but he went into the sanctuary. And as Asaph went into the sanctuary, what was the first thing you would see as you walked into the court of the temple? The altar. You would see an altar. And all around it would be blood. Animals being slaughtered. Ashes, entrails. It'd be a mess. That's what the psalmist would have seen. The wicked are going to be like those bloody sacrifices. The wicked are going to be consumed. Yeah, they may prosper now, but that's their end. Their end is death, destruction. And really, Job said something similar in 21, verse 30. For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Is that your understanding? Apart from the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, all is reserved. It's a day of wrath and doom if you're apart from Christ. But what does Satan want us to believe? Satan wants us to believe the opposite. Especially when our earthly pilgrimage is hard and trying, Satan wants to say, look, all that God has for you, it's destruction, it's death. I'll give you life. That's a lie. But Job reminds us that God's ways are higher than our ways. Listen to 21, verse 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge, since he judges those on high? God's thoughts are above our thoughts. His knowledge is above our knowledge. Listen to a commentator who quotes on these last couple of verses. Job is aware, however, that God's ways are beyond human knowing. Looking at people's lives and circumstances with a merely an outward eye and from an earthly perspective will reveal many inequalities. We have to be careful when we see people struggle in trials. We'll see a lot of inequalities. We don't know what God's intention is. We see that with Job. This commentator goes on, but whatever a life has been, it has ended in death, however that death may come. Given such mysteries, Job asks whether it is not wise to acknowledge that God knows most. He does what he deems right and best. Instead of trying to pry into his thoughts, or what is worse, thinking that one knows the whys and wherefores of his ways. That's what the friends were trying to do. Get behind. This is what God is doing. But as we see through the book of Job, we just need to sit and rest and trust in God. Trust in him. And brothers and sisters, Job, by God's grace, is hanging in there. He is fighting off the attacks of the enemy. He's trusting in God's providence. He's trusting in God's goodness and God's faithfulness, as hard as it is. His faith is weak at times. And if we're honest, our faith is weak at times. But God is sustaining Job. God sustains us. And may we too, as we fight our enemy in the various battles that we have, may we do the same. Keep trusting in our Heavenly Father. And we know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that the tomb is empty. Jesus Christ, though he was crucified, he rose again the third day. And that answers all of our earthly struggles in so many ways. Because God has conquered death. We will see him in the flesh at the end, at the very end. And Job will be there. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come